in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Our character study this morning is the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, chapters 6 to 8. That was the period in Israel's history after the death of Joshua and the so-called conquest of the land, when Israel vacillated back and forth under judges or deliverers from a godly state to one of backsliding, each backsliding going further from God until Israel reached an appalling state toward the end of the book. And if you look at the last verse of the book of Judges, you will see how awful her state was before God then. It is at this point, 40 years after the daring exploit of Deborah with her song in chapter 5, that Israel is away from the Lord again and has done evil in the sight of the Lord. We begin to read in chapter 6 at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites from across Jordan, the Lord sent a prophet, a nameless prophet, to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not given heed to my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, who were hounding Israel all the time. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If, notice the ifs and the buts, if now I have found favor with thee, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Do not depart from here, I pray you, until I come to thee and bring out my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, and meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord leached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and there sprang up fire from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And feared, of course, that he would die. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophra, that is the day of writing, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered upon the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had made search and inquire, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has pulled down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who were arrayed against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you defend his cause? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been pulled down. Therefore on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he pulled down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and crossing the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, not his brother Ephraim, notice, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. When he arose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not thy anger burn against me. He knew he was wrong. Let me speak but this once. Pray, let me make trial only this once with the fleece. Pray, let it be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, that is under the mountains of Gilboa. If you have a peep at your map at the back of the Bible, you'll see the whole scene. It's very, very graphic in most maps. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh, sometimes called the Little Hermon, the hill of Moreh in the valley on the other side. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now let us turn back to the scripture, the book of Judges, the 7th chapter, and the 2nd verse. Midian is mustering, having come across Jordan to attack Israel, and so is Gideon. There in the valley of Jezreel, between the hill of Moreh to the north Little Hermon, and the mountains of Gilboa to the south. Picture any valley with hills on either side. You could even think of Deeside as you go up by Cults and Bealside and the ground rising on either side. Not quite as high as here in Israel, but that idea. And the one force to the south and the other to the north. So let's read from the second verse of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home.' And Gideon tested them. 22,000 returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And he of whom I say to you, this man shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, this man shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone that kneels down to drink.' And the number of those that lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.'" Now the emphasis is not so much upon how these lapped. How do you lap water from your hands? The emphasis is not so much in that as upon the greater number that went right down on their knees and therefore for that little time were unwatchful. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go to their home." So he took the jars. Now, this is not the word in the original. The word in the original Hebrew is vittles, food. And so this kind of accommodation to the actual Hebrew here. It's an assumption. So he took the victuals of the people that were in the people's hands. That you'd read, you'll see a footnote if you got the RSV. The people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, the story that intervenes from verse 9 to 18 tells how Gideon was guided to go into the Midian camp by night and heard soldiers in their tent discussing the prospects of the battle through a dream that one of them had. And Gideon knew that there was a defeatist spirit amongst the Midianites, and that was Gideon's God-given cue. And so we read from the 19th verse. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Surely a mistake there in the RSV. 100 says, in the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. Now the middle watch in a three-watch night would be 10 p.m. Remember, it's always dark at 6, or around about 6 to 6.30 in that part of the world. Middle watch, the watches would be 6 to 10 in the evening, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6. The middle watch. Then the middle watch would be set about 10 o'clock, and those would go to sleep, and the others would be waking up. When they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." They stood, every man in his place stood, notice, round about the camp, and all the army of the Midianites ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord said, every man sword against his fellow. So many examples of this. This is how the Lord deals with his enemies, sets them one against the other. Many examples of this. 2 Chronicles 20:23 is a most notable example of this. The allies turning against one another. The allies of the Lord's enemies. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shitta towards Zerira, and as far as the border of Abel-Mehola to Tabath. And the men, few of these places can be located, so we needn't discuss them. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. But the tribe of Ephraim were jealous that they had not been called. That's the beginning of chapter 8. They had not been called to the battle, and Ephraim, of course, was Manasseh's brother. They were grieved because they had not been called, I suppose, because there was a victory. Perhaps they wouldn't have been so grieved if they had been defeated. But Gideon pacified them. So in chapter 8, Gideon and his 300 pursued the kings of the Midianites over Jordan into their own territory and eventually seized them and slew them. So the rest of the story we may read is from chapter 8 and verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. A hereditary monarchy, you see, is suggested. For you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, a theocracy, rule by God. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request to you. Give me every man of you the earrings of his spoil. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. The names Ishmaelites and Midianites are almost interchangeable, as you see from the story of Joseph. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and every man cast into it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were about the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, a tunic, priestly tunic, originally, but it became something more than that, as we'll see later on. I'll explain this shortly. Made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon, to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they lifted up their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. It's an exciting story. If you go back to almost the beginning of chapter 6, you will see that an unknown prophet figures in the story, first of all. It would be wonderful, you know, if it turned out to be, as Jewish legend suggests, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who was the unknown prophet. After all, there are quite a few unnamed prophets in the Old Testament scriptures and in the course of Israel's history. The Lord's challenge to Israel, anyway, through this man, this unnamed prophet, is this, that since the Lord led them out of Egypt, they are now also sinfully involved with pagan gods of the Amorites, as their fathers were. They're back to their old pagan heathen tricks. In fact, getting worse with every new leader and the death of every new leader, out of the frying pan into the fire. But God watches over his people and has his times. God waits his time. It is the wisdom of God for us to understand that God has his times. Then as now, he has his times. And he has his men at the right time. Gideon, the farmer's son in this case, he would do. Any man will do if the Lord calls him. Because God fits the unfit. So Gideon had a visitor, an unusual visitor, an angelic visitor, in fact. But Gideon wasn't sure about him. It might have been a man until he performed the miracle of burning up the offering with his heavenly stick. Then Gideon feared, because as he thought he had seen God face to face, and no unglorified man can ever do that without being consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. But the angel said to him, "Peace, you'll not die. I didn't come from God for ill, but for good, you mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor? A farmer's son? A mighty man of valor? Yes. The Lord is with you. "Well," says Gideon skeptically, "it doesn't look as if the Lord was with any of us Israelites when you see how these Midianites are raging and ranging all over our land, stealing our crops and trying to starve us. The Lord seems to have given us up." "No," said the angel, "go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I from the Lord am sending you." "But," says Gideon, "I'm the poorest sort, from the weakest of my tribe and the poorest of my family." "But I am with you," says the Lord. "That's the important thing. Not what you are, but what I am. I am with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man." "Show me a sign. Show me a sign." Ah, this is the most pathetic part of the story. And the most penetrating. "Show me a sign. I'm not quite convinced." What a pity. Friends, never say that. Never, when God has spoken, never say that. It's a sign of lack of faith. "Show me a sign." The best people who do God's best work have learned to hang nakedly on his word, or on his naked word, should I put it. If you haven't a word, of course, you need a sign. But when he has given his word, that is quite enough for faith, and should always be enough for faith. What seeks more than God's word is not faith, as we shall see, whatever else it is. Because you see, we've been here before, haven't we, in Exodus, with dear old Moses,
who was also taken aback, you remember, at the burning bush. And he made excuses until he had almost turned the Lord, the great I Am, into a kind of trickster, a magician, playing tricks to please him. "Who am I," said Moses, "to lead Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you and will give you this sign that when you bring Israel out of Egypt, you will serve me upon this mountain." See how generous and gracious God is and how he comes down to our weakness. But that's not because he's pleased with our weakness. He instantly offers him a sign. And he needn't have had a sign if he'd believed God implicitly. The Lord said to him, "I will be with you and will give you this sign that when you bring Israel out of Egypt, you will serve me on this very mountain. But who shall I say sent me?" asked Moses. "Say, I Am has sent me to you. Go and tell them that I have seen their afflictions and promise to bring them out, and they will hearken to you, and I will give them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they'll give up all their jewelry and their treasures to be rid of Israel and to be glad to see them go out." "But," said Moses, "these ifs and these buts, but they will not believe me or listen to my voice, but will say the Lord didn't appear to you." "Dear me," said the Lord, "must I perform more tricks for you to prove the authenticity of my call?" John 4:48, all was seeking after signs. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Cast that rod in your hand to the ground." And he did, and it became a serpent, you remember. And Moses ran from the serpent, but the Lord said, "Pick it up again by the tail." And he did, and it became a rod again. "Now, Moses," says the Lord, "put your hand into your bosom, and then take it out." And he did, and it was leprous. "Put it in again, and take it out." And he did again, and it was clean. "Now, Moses," said the Lord, "here's a third sign. If they don't believe those two signs," but the Lord, of course, had already said that they would believe him without signs. "If they won't believe those two signs, then try this third one. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and it will become blood." Shades of a more dreadful miracle to come in Egypt, you remember. "But," says Moses, "oh," the Lord says, "not again, Moses. Can't you trust me yet?" "Yes, but," comes involuntarily to his lips, to our hearts. "Yes, but." This is how we deal with the Lord. "Yes, but." There ought not to be yes, buts with those who trust the Lord. Is he not to be trusted utterly? "Yes, but," and he can't help it. "Yes, but I can't speak in public," said Moses. "But I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say." "Yes, but, Moses." "Yes, but," he can't help it. It's ingrained in him. Doubt of God is ingrained in the man and in us. "Yes, but," out it comes involuntarily, unwittingly. And his last "yes, but" is the most angering of all. "Yes, but send somebody else." And God was angry. So he said, "I will give you Aaron to be your spokesman," which turned out to be the greatest disaster for Israel and for Moses and for Aaron. But it served Moses right. It always serves us right when we doubt. The golden calf and all that, you remember, and Aaron and Miriam quibbling about Moses' leadership. "Off you go, you old rascal," says the Lord to Moses. "Get on with the job." And off he went. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that Moses became the meekest man on earth. He was forever falling on his face with Aaron before the Lord. But, oh dear, it took a long, long time for that to come, when you remember what he did at 40, murdering the Egyptian. And he had now been 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, with plenty of time to think and search his heart. Whereas, on the other hand, Gideon is much younger, with far less experience. But then, let's not forget this, it's not a matter of age.
or even always of experience. Trust is not a matter of age, but of grace, allowed to percolate into the deepest recesses of our hearts. So Gideon went off, at last, like Moses earlier, to do God's will. And the first thing he had to do was to pull down an altar to Baal, which his father, of all people, his father Joash, had erected. But poor Gideon was so scared. Fear and doubt, you see, seems to riddle our lives, don't they? He was scared at what his family and his tribe would say, so he took 10 of his farm servants and did it at night and erected instead an altar to the Lord. And I would jolly well think so, too, an altar to the Lord in the midst of the Lord's land. But of course in the morning when the people awoke and saw, they all went mad and would have slain Gideon. But Gideon's father Joash stood his ground and said, "Whoever will fight for Baal, come forward. If not, let Baal defend himself if he is a god." There's a right place for ifs. Nothing doing. No one would fight for Baal. And they would need to, of course, because he could do nothing for himself. Poor bit of stick or stone. So they renamed Gideon, intriguingly enough, "Let Baal contend," Jerubbaal. Which I think in the circumstances is a bit of fine sarcasm, don't you? And then the Midianites came across Jordan and up the Jezreel Valley. Have a look at it on the map. Marvelous valley, the most fertile valley in the whole land of the Middle East. Jezreel Valley. So that Gideon had to send to the tribe of Manasseh, the rest of the tribe, Asher, Zebulun. Look at their parcels of land. Asher toward the coast, Aser, Zebulun to the north, Naphtali, the country of Nazareth and Galilee and Tiberias. And all these tribes came. Then Gideon said to the Lord, "Now listen to this. If thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand as thou hast said," that's a hazardous form of words, friends. "If as thou hast said," that's the essence of sin. Do you know that? "If as thou hast said." And so Gideon said, "Behold, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If it is wet and the ground dry, I will know that you will do it." And poor, patient, long-suffering God did his trick, wet and dry. And it was so. Do another, Lord. I want to be quite sure I can trust you. See how different we are in our religion from we are in our domestic relationships. Say that to your wife or your husband, and see what that does to your domestic relationship. "I want to be quite sure I can trust you." Dry on the fleece and wet on the ground this time, Lord. Do a different trick this time. And the Lord must have thought in heaven, "I wonder how many I've got to do before you could believe me." And God, patient God, did it again. Can you credit the patience of God with us cheeky, impertinent, untrusting creatures, living in his world with his breath? "As thou hast said." What infernal cheek. So off Gideon went at last. Then the Lord said a word in his ear. "By the way, Mr. Want to be sure, you've too many soldiers there for the victory that I will give. Decimate your army, reduce them by a third." And poor Gideon had to by testing them from 32,000 to 10,000. The rest returning home. "Why do you do this, Lord?"
asks Gideon. Lest you take the glory, you and your fine army. What do you think I am in the battle? A cipher? A nonentity? Who's working for whom here? Are you the boss, or am I?
Do you remember Joshua before Jericho asking the man with the drawn sword in his hand? Note that sword. Are you for us or for them, our adversaries? And the angelic man, you remember, said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell at his feet and worshipped him and said humbly, What does my Lord bid his servant? Joshua 5:13. What does my Lord bid his servant? That's a bit better. But 10,000 instead of 32,000. But the Lord says that's still too many for my purpose. My purpose for you. To make you a truly humble, trusting man. How long is it going to take, Gideon? What purpose, Lord? Oh, I've said many times before and shown too that the most of the victories of the Lord in the Old Testament with chariots and swords and weapons are not feats of arms at all. Not feats of arms with lethal weapons. Go over the history of Israel. I've done it. We've done it, some of us together, as a study. And practically every major victory of Israel is not with physical arms. Because, of course, even in the Old Testament, why do I say even? It is spiritual warfare. Often psychological warfare, but that's nonetheless spiritual. Since spirit, good and evil spirit, has access to our psyches. Our human psyches. Look through the Old Testament and see. Look at 2 Chronicles 20 and 17 in Jehoshaphat's days. The Lord said through the prophet Jahaziel, You will not need to fight in this battle. And here's all these chaps with all their armor, you see, and all their weapons, armed to the teeth. And the Lord says to them, You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand still. What a thing to say to a soldier. And see the victory of the Lord on your behalf. Fear not and be not dismayed. And you see, in that instance, if you flicked over the pages and saw 2 Chronicles 20 and 17, you'd see in that context, talking about a praise service here on Tuesday night with the choir of Weston Nichols. It was the chapel choir that went out first, the royal chapel choir that went out first to meet these allies, the Edomites and all the otherites. And the chapel choir, I hope it won't be quite like this at Tuesday night, the chapel choir terrified the allies out of their wits, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the otherites. And I might say not much wonder if they screamed and screeched like a choir in the synagogue in Jerusalem that I heard in 1965. What singers, what roars, what screams, what noise. It was often the blood-curdling yells of Israel, nonetheless. You see, the shout of the Lord's victory in Israel that made their enemies flee, terrified them. But was it the mere din that they made? Oh, no. It was the Lord giving a spiritual quality to that noise and that sight with the torches that terrified these Midianites to the heart. They knew that this wasn't physical battle and physical weapons. They knew perfectly well. I believe that the God of Israel had taken a hand and saying to them, Now don't come back! Which they might easily have done, as I remarked at the reading. if only a few of their soldiers had been slain. So, you see, Gideon reduced his army from 10,000, not to 3,000, but to 300, by choosing those who lapped water, bringing their hand to their mouth watchfully. I think most scholars agree that this is the point, and not bowing down or unwatchfully to drink from the stream. The others were also sent home. The choice might have been quite arbitrary, as is suggested. Doesn't matter. 300 men with trumpets. Ram's horn, you know, can sound as shrill as any horn, any brass instrument. A ram's horn. If you hear the ram's horns of the Jewish synagogues, you would know that. Trumpets and pitchers with torches inside them. The light presently hidden. Where were their swords? Well, they'd only two hands. They hadn't any swords. Remember Joshua's captain that I spoke to you about a moment ago? What swords? They were to blow their trumpets when they reached the Midianites at night in surprise attack and shout. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That was the sword. The killer, the router, was the Lord's power, using these simple means, sudden light and sudden noise, when one lot of guards had just woken up and the other lot had just gone to sleep after 10 p.m. Do I believe that it happened just like that? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, I do, just like that. Could you improve on it? Could any literary man improve on it? Or spiritual man? So the Midianites were routed, completely demoralized and scattered hither and thither, and their kings successfully pursued over Jordan and slain by 300 men suitably equipped to put the fear of death into these ungodly plunderers from over Jordan. The victory was won. Anyway, what are these Midianites doing up there, so far from the land where Moses spent 40 years? But now, on to the later parts of the story. The tribe of Ephraim were sore because they had not been summoned. After all, Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers, Joseph's sons. And if you remember, Ephraim was the younger, although Jacob favored him. Genesis 48 and 14, compare Jacob and Esau, the younger and the elder. So, like some younger brothers, the recollection of being inferior, junior, and therefore peeved at being junior and inferior, may have persisted tribally from generation to generation. We are the younger brother, the tribe of Manasseh might have said, you see. The tribe of Ephraim might have said. Why did Manasseh leave his younger brother out of it when there was a fight? And a successful one too. What a human book the Bible is. What questions? This is one of the great things, you know. We must be careful of our answers, and providing answers that the Bible doesn't give, and especially giving authority to them, and saying, I think, when you're really saying, I believe that this is true. Yet at the same time, you can't read the Bible intelligently without asking multitudes of questions. But beware what you make of the answers in respect of other people or in respect of yourself. Ask, ask. This is the way to understand more deeply. Ask questions. If you read a passage of Scripture without asking a question, there's something wrong with you. Ask, ask, ask. And yet, be reserved as to the answers we may give. And yet, at the same time, the Lord may reveal wonderful things to us as we ask. Ask humbly, of course. Reverently. So Ephraim gurned,
Do you know that word? Sassenachs and Americans and other people, Africans, gerned, complained, whined, because they had not been called to the battle and to the victory and to the spoil. But Gideon, the statesman, a supreme psychologist, pacified them. This is what he said. The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim is better than the vintage of Abiezer. The gleaning at the end of the harvest. The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim is better than the vintage of Abiezer. Gideon's father's clan, you remember.
Now, I think that's really funny, because what Gideon is really saying is, all the mopping up is better than the main battle. Which, of course, is nonsense. Even if the Midianites' king did stray into Ephraimite territory. But it pleased the whiners. Wise Gideon, it pleased the whiners to be told so, and they accepted it. They were pacified. And that's always something in the midst of an ongoing work for the Lord, isn't it? Then the men of Israel came to Gideon and said, "Now you ought to rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, a hereditary monarchy. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." "No," said Gideon wisely and humbly, "neither I nor my son nor my grandson will rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. We are still to have a theocracy. We are to be ruled by God. He's to be our captain. He's to be our king. No monarchy, no oligarchy, nor democracy even." But a theocracy, ruled by the Lord. Do you remember when later Israel wanted a king? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Give them a king if they want one." The qualifications for a king, of course, already having been set forth, you'll see them in Deuteronomy 17 and 14, the qualifications for a king for Israel, of the people of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Give them a king if they want one. Let them have their desire." God's very obliging sometimes when he's grieved with us. Very obliging when he's grieved with us sometimes. And gives us what we want. When he knows that what we need is quite different. "Give them a king if they want one," says the Lord. "For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, the Lord, from being king over them." Now that was very fine of Gideon, wasn't it, to refuse kingship, and showed a grand insight into Israel's unique character relative to other nations. A theocracy ruled by God. Wonder how far our church, our denomination, our congregation is ruled not by a minister or ruling elders, but by God guiding these officers. That's a very important question, always an important question, but indeed a burning question just now, don't you think? But then look how this man went and spoiled himself. How could he do such a thing as this after that? Gideon, almost immediately, according to the text, went and said to the people, "Since you are in my hands and you are apparently willing to do whatever I say, here's an idea. Gather all the gold rings. Possibly nose as well as earrings, although it does say earrings here. No word of finger rings, although signet rings would have been for the fingers, as indeed you read of a signet ring in the case of the prodigal son in the New Testament. But these are golden rings plundered from the Midianites, who, you remember, when Joseph was sold into Egypt, are variously called Midianites and Ishmaelites. Genesis 37, 25 and 28. Both of these tribes descended from Abraham. Ishmael through Hagar and Midian through Keturah, Abraham's wife after Sarah died. Genesis 25 and 1. These rings might have included bracelets or ankle rings. Other things are mentioned there, although it does say earrings. What gold would have been refused for this great ephod? Judges 8:26, see there. These items were presumably melted down. 1,700 shekels of gold and turned into an ephod. Now, an ephod was originally a tunic garment worn by the priest. But later, apparently, and this is the tendency, vestments, ecclesiastical vestments, to get grander and grander and grander. Eventually, the ephod became so grand with its jewels and all the rest of it, and presumably became increasingly stiff, like cloth of gold. Some of the garments that are worn by the officers of state at Westminster Abbey at the coronation are so stiff that they could stand on their own, like a suit of armour. Until the thing became like a suit of armour, indeed, for the upper part of the body, a thing that could stand by itself. And it wasn't a very far cry from that to becoming an idol, a kind of image. By which the priests sought the will of God, you remember. By the way, you read of the ephod, a word about that, after the garbing of the priests in Exodus and Judges and the Samuels. Samuel as a little child wore an ephod about the Lord's house at Shiloh, you remember. Then Goliath's sword was wrapped in a cloth and hidden by Ahimelech, the priest, behind the ephod at Nob. Must have been quite a thing, the ephod, for Goliath's great sword to be hidden in a cloth behind it. 1 Samuel 21 and 9. And when Doeg the Edomite had Ahimelech and all his priestly family killed, you remember, except Abiathar, that young survivor ran down to David at Keilah with the ephod in his hand, as if he was saving the Lord himself, as if the idol was the Lord. Remember the other object, the ark, seized by the Philistines. Worshipped almost. There's the danger. Israel learned that in time. Not only from her first and second commandments, but also from her bitter experience that drove her into Babylon. You remember in David's day, not sure whether he could trust the men of Keilah with his life, and that of his men, he called Abiathar, the surviving priest, and said, "Bring the ephod here." And so David inquired of the Lord with the ephod before him and received what proved to be good counsel, because he fled, you remember, from Keilah and saved his life from the hand of Saul once again. Read of that in 1 Samuel 23. David said the same thing, "Bring me the ephod to Abiathar," when his encampment, you remember, later on at Ziglag was plundered by the Amalekites and the women were stolen. So David, inquiring of the Lord, was able to recover them alive and safe. You also have the prophecy in Hosea 3 and 4 of the future time when Israel ceases to be a sovereign state, and when she in captivity will be without king or prince or sacrifice or pillar, ephod or teraphim. Remember Rachel's household gods, teraphim. None of these. No ephod, no ark, no sacrifice, no worship. in Babylon. But Gideon didn't hide his golden ephod when he had made it, like Ahimelech the priest. He set it up in public as a shrine in his own town of Ophrah. And not at the national shrine, which at that time was, as you remember, Shiloh. And Shiloh, you see, was in Ephraim's territory. And Manasseh and Ephraim, brothers, were rivals. Isn't this so sad about human nature? Isn't it so sad? Those nearest in kin or in affinity, natural or spiritual, must always seem to be the greatest enemies. You find that amongst Presbyterian denominations in Scotland. It's a fearful thing. Wonder why that is. Anyway, notice. Because Gideon now had the most of Israel at his feet, the thing became a snare, an object of veneration, and then of outright worship, as all material things tend to do, don't they? God save us from worshipping sticks and stones, even the best, and houses and motor cars, or anything. It became an idol not only to Gideon and his family, but to all Israel. And all Israel, I wonder if Ephraim was excluded from this, all Israel, we are told, played the harlot after it there. And the whole land was again led into idolatry, and although it took 40 years for it to come to fruition, they are in trouble again. You know, I sometimes think that if in the centuries of the monarchy, the people had read the record, which doubtless they must have had in some form, of the book of Judges, what a lesson it would have. Think of Israel going astray idolatrously for these hundreds of years that led the northern tribes into Aram and the southern tribes into Babylon. Having a record of how God dealt faithfully with his people in the book of Judges until these Israelites were far, far away from God, and God had to send a Samuel and a David to them. So that, you see, I mentioned the first two commandments. The divine instinct, if we may call it that, that begins the Ten Commandments with one prohibiting gods and another forbidding idols, is a true instinct. And the Jewish abhorrence of idols, which defied these two laws for centuries and learned its bitterest lesson in the captivities and never again worshipped idols, is a right instinct. And a true, a right, and a proper abhorrence before God. And you see, even at their worst since, Israel has been true to the fourth commandment. As Menachem Begin was last Saturday, you remember, in London. He was faithful to the fourth commandment. And Mr. Callaghan and the whole government and the whole nation could wait until he had worshipped on his Sabbath day, which doubtless caused the British government so keen to get on with their discussion on any day. Very much embarrassment. What a lesson to have a Jew come and teach our people to be truly religious according to our faith. But why did this good man Gideon do this, make this ephod, this idol? And at the very moment of his highest renunciation of kingly rule,
Can you understand that human psychology? Or understand the spirituality that lies behind it? That could be so aberrant and sin so grievously as to turn Israel for a time into plain idolaters?
And we may well ask the question, why? First,
he may have thought that it was a godly thing to turn the plundered gold of their foes over to and into something associated with their God, devoting their gold, the Midianites' gold, to their God, Yahweh Jehovah.
Although, we must admit, not quite in the tradition of Joshua, you remember, at Jericho, who demanded that all the spoil of the Jerichoites was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Although even there, as you see in Joshua 6, the precious metal was to be preserved, but not for private use, but to go into the treasury of the Lord. Gideon's private sanctuary was certainly not the treasury of the Lord. He may have thought so, but not so. What was he trying to do? Was he trying to set up out with Ephraimite territory? Oh, the divisions, the bitter divisions within Christ's church. Was he trying to set up out with Ephraimite territory a rival sanctuary to the Lord, like wicked Jeroboam with his sinful division of the kingdoms after Solomon? Was that in his mind? Why did he do it at all? Well, you know, I can't say that I see a logical connection between the two. But I feel sure this man, chosen of the Lord as he was to deliver Israel out of the hands of Midian after 40 years of oppression, was far too worldly and carnal-minded. He was concerned with his faction of the people of God. My denomination, my congregation, my group. And that was surely why the Lord caused him to reduce the army from 32,000 to 10,000 and then to 300, to make it plain that the battle was not Gideon's or Israel's, but the Lord's. But you say, his refusal of the kingship, they don't go together. Well, do we all go together? Are we absolutely consistent in our lives? I know about the kingship. That was wonderful. But you see, there was another side to his worldliness, one which invariably goes together with it. And this, I'm sure, we'll all readily understand. When you put your trust in worldly or material things, it is bound to militate against simple, childlike trust in the Lord. That's the harm it does. And Gideon never fully came to simple, childlike trust in the Lord. Maybe in his dying moments, but that's a bit late, isn't it? For here, down here? Are we going to become real Christians when our last breath is giving out? Is that what it's going to be? Are we living like that? Are we even consenting to that and saying, oh yes, I'm going to be right one day? How terrible. How terrible. Terrible. When the Lord came to Gideon at first, you remember, he began to argue. Right away, he began to argue. I get weary with people arguing. It's so often a sign of something wrong. You say, are there not problems and difficulties? Yes, yes, You might say, in one sense, the Bible is full of them, especially to some people. And human life and Christian life, full. But are we going to live our lives in problems? Mercy on us, drive us mad! He began to argue, as Moses had done, and then to make a fuss about an offering, Gideon. And then he was seized with a superstitious and an irrational fear that he would die because he thought he'd seen Almighty God face to face. Then he feared to pull down his father's Baalite altar during the day. God didn't tell him to do it at night, lest there would be trouble. That was his idea. That was an idea that came from craven fear. God had said, do it. Was that not enough for him? Would God not protect him in the doing of it? This is giving place to the devil and his crew, and putting them on a pedestal and saying, Satan is greater than God. God tells me to do this, but Satan will down me. I've no chance as long as Satan's alive. Then all that circus about the fleece. Eh? What a silly, childish carry-on. Did you ever see anything so laughable and ridiculous in all your life? I wonder how Almighty God in heaven put up with it. Go away, you silly little fool. I'll get somebody else. But no. No. How did God put up with him? And how does he put up with us, friends? The fact that he does doesn't sanctify our unbelieving folly. We may laugh at it, but it's not laughable. It's serious. It's disastrous. And God didn't sanctify Gideon's folly either. And sooner or later, you see, that hidden streak of worldly doubt and love of self, with its vein of ungodliness, wrought itself and insisted and infused itself, you geologists, into the texture of the living rock of his life and broke it. And he, who had been such a blessing and a human means of deliverance to Israel, became the means of one of the worst snares that Israelites could ever fall into and be caught by, namely idolatry. You see, even Mary, the mother of our Lord, whose character we are to look at next Sunday morning, even Mary was tempted in the natural incredulity of her mind to doubt and to question when the angel told her she was to be the mother of the Holy Child. She was a virgin. How could that be? And the angel's answer was the Holy Ghost. And that was enough for her. I suppose all that her question meant was, and it was a natural womanly thought for Mary, how can I have a child without a husband? And when it was answered so authoritatively by the angel, namely by the Holy Ghost, that was more than enough for her. No more questions. Pondering, but no more questions. What did it mean? But no more questions as to whether she would accept it or whether she would believe it. And Mary said, oh, friends, take this home. Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. O Gideon, Moses, O you and me, what are we doing arguing?